Our sermon text this morning is Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39. Now when they, that is the multitudes gathered at Pentecost, heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. To be a Reformed Christian in the modern American evangelical context is often an awkward experience. This is especially true when you live in the so-called Bible Belt. The vast majority of our Christian brethren find many of our beliefs and our practices to be unusual at best, or offensive and unbiblical at worst. For example, in a context where each individual's free choice to be whatever they desire is considered to be the highest good, the doctrine of God's free, sovereign election of particular sinners to salvation is met with disdain. When the majority of evangelical churches around us are indistinguishable in their services from modern rock concerts or TED Talks, our services, filled with the singing of psalms and hymns, with responsive prayers, extended scripture readings, and creedal recitations, appear dated and out of touch. Evangelical visitors often wonder what century, or perhaps what planet, we are from. You've likely all had the experience of attempting to explain some aspect of our service or of our beliefs to another Christian, only to be met with glazed eyes, with stammering responses, and that facial expression that one makes when they are planning an escape route. I can relate. While there are many beliefs and practices which we hold to that our evangelical brethren find odd, perhaps the most puzzling to them in our day is our practice of infant baptism, which we have the honor of doing today. And this belief and this practice of infant baptism flows out of our belief that the sacraments are signs and seals of God's covenant. Infant baptism is not practiced by the majority of 21st century American evangelicals. Most of them find it strange, they find it abnormal, they find it even novel, with no grounding in Holy Scripture whatsoever. Ironically, though, in light of church history, those who withhold baptism from children are the ones who are doing something strange and novel. Yes, small groups like the Waldenses and the 17th century particular Baptists who wrote the London Baptist Confession of Faith practiced the withholding of baptism from infants, but withholding baptism from children did not actually gain wide prominence in the church until the mid-19th century, that's the mid-1800s, and primarily it's an American thing that then spread out from America. From the days of Abraham, the children of believers were considered members of God's covenant with their parents. And as our text shows us, this reality continues into the New Covenant age. Nevertheless, our evangelical brethren around us wonder why we do it. It seems strange. From their perspective, we are doing something this morning that has no biblical warrant and appears kind of like a Roman Catholic holdover, like we Presbyterians didn't finish reforming. My aim this morning is not to be intentionally polemical. It's not my aim. Nor is it my aim to put Reformed Christians on the defensive. I think we tend to do that on our own too much. But rather to provide a biblical rationale for our practice that we might better understand it ourselves and also be able to help our evangelical brethren understand our position when they ask us. In summary, we baptize our infant children because they are members of God's covenant of grace. They are heirs with us of all Christ's promises, and therefore they are the rightful recipients of the sign and seal of that covenant. We will spend the remainder of our time unpacking this summary statement that I just gave. And as we work through it, we will deal with some of the objections to infant baptism often raised by our evangelical brothers. But this will not be the primary thrust of our sermon. This is not a sermon on how those who don't baptize infants are wrong. Rather, it is a sermon on the biblical foundations of infant baptism. Now, I must admit that my first point is somewhat cheeky, but I think it's nonetheless true. All evangelicals, both Reformed evangelicals and non-Reformed evangelicals, believe in and practice infant baptism. All evangelicals practice infant baptism, and all evangelicals believe in infant baptism. One of the hallmarks of evangelicalism is a belief in the new birth. That in order to see the kingdom of God, one must be born again, as Jesus says in John 3 to Nicodemus. That before a sinner can believe to the saving of his soul, God, by his Spirit, must raise that sinner from death to life. He must open his eyes. He must grant him a new heart. He must make him a new creature in Christ. He must give him a new life. He must be born again. In fact, St. Peter calls new believers newborn babes in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he exhorts them, as newborn babes, to desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Jesus himself says that true conversion is like becoming a little infant child in Luke 18. Every baptism is the baptism of newborn faith. Even the baptism of adult converts to Christianity, like myself, is really an infant baptism in this way. Therefore, all evangelicals believe in infant baptism in this sense. The question or the disagreement is this: whether the infant children of believers should also be baptized. No one disagrees that we should baptize new converts who have been born again, who are infants in Christ. We don't wait till they're mature in the faith and can demonstrate they've memorized Calvin's Institutes or Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, and if they really mean it in their heart, then we baptize them. No, everyone baptizes people on profession of faith when they come to Christ from outside the faith, and in that sense, they're infant believers. And so we practice infant baptism, all of us. The question regards the infant children of believers. This question must be answered by way of covenant, by covenant theology, as laid out in Scripture. If infant children of believers are members of the covenant, if that's the case, then yes, they must receive the sign of that covenant. Now, this question is not answered by a single proof text. It's just simply not. It's answered by looking at the whole of Scripture. So when someone asks us, what is your proof text for infant baptism? What Bible verse or passage can you show me, can you point me to right now that supports your belief? We should respond with tota scriptura. The entirety of Scripture, the whole of Scripture is our proof text for infant baptism. Now, one great thing about modern evangelicalism is its high view of Scripture, of the inerrancy, the authority, the sufficiency of Scripture. Yet, this high view of Scripture has led some evangelicals to believe that an explicit proof text is required to establish any and every belief or practice. If we believe something or we practice something, we must have an explicit proof text, an explicit verse of Scripture that tells us to believe or do that thing. Many object to infant baptism simply because they cannot find a verse which explicitly tells them to baptize infants. While it is true that no Bible verse exists which explicitly commands us to baptize the infant children of believers, that's true, it is also true that there is no Bible verse which explicitly tells us not to baptize children. So if we're building our beliefs just upon explicit Bible texts, yes, there's no Bible verse that explicitly tells us to baptize children, but there's also no Bible verse that explicitly tells us not to. The objection is therefore neutralized on those grounds. Moreover, this objection, the objection that we need an explicit proof text, fails to consider whether such an explicit command is even necessary. Do we actually need one? Do we need a Bible verse that explicitly tells us to baptize children? And should we even expect one in the context of Holy Scripture? The Protestant and Catholic, lowercase c, Catholic, the Protestant and Catholic principle of interpretation has always been this, the analogia fidei, that is the analogy of faith, which teaches that Scripture must interpret Scripture. We interpret the less clear parts of Scripture in light of the clear parts of Scripture. We do not interpret passages in isolation from the rest of Scripture, but in light of the whole teaching of the Bible. Therefore, if our interpretation of a particular verse contradicts the teaching of Scripture in other parts, we must conclude that our interpretation is in error. Additionally, we not only hold to doctrines and to practices which are explicitly stated in Scripture. Examples of which would be like, God is one. That's an explicit belief in Scripture. That's laid out in Scripture. God is one. Or love thy neighbor. That's an explicit practice given to us in Scripture. We don't only hold to doctrines and practices which are explicitly stated in Scripture, but also those which, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 1, quote, by good and necessary consequence may be deduced or inferred from Scripture. Westminster Confession of Faith 1:6. Not only those which are explicitly stated, beliefs and practices, but also those which can be by good and necessary consequence deduced or inferred from Scripture. Now, while I'm quoting from the Westminster Confession of Faith, this principle that I just laid out isn't unique to Presbyterians. It's not. Like I said, it's Catholic, lowercase c. It's church-wide. It's universal. All evangelicals hold to this same principle. For example, there is not a single Bible verse, not one, which tells us that women should partake of the Lord's Supper. There's not a single Bible verse that tells us that. In 1 Corinthians, Paul isn't addressing women. He's addressing the men of the church. Yet, I know of no evangelicals who withhold it from women upon these grounds. If you need a verse, an explicit reference for every practice, where is the explicit verse for female participation in the Lord's Supper? It simply isn't there. Yet, no one withholds women from the Lord's Supper on these grounds. They assume by good and necessary consequence, we can deduce from Scripture that they are part of the covenant people of God, just like men, and should therefore partake of the Lord's Supper. In studying baptism, therefore, we cannot and must not limit ourselves only to the passages where baptism is commanded. We must also bring in the whole teaching of Scripture on God's covenant, of which baptism is the sign and seal. Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians agree on that. Baptism is a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. Therefore, we must look at what the Bible as a whole teaches on the covenant of grace. We must study what the whole Bible has to say about membership in God's covenant. In the Old Covenant dispensation, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Covenant dispensation of the covenant of grace, it was undoubtedly the case that children were considered covenant members. This is clear both explicitly tells us, and implicitly we can deduce it. Now, since the scriptural evidence is so vast for this point, and because this is a point over which there is no disagreement that I know of, we will limit ourselves to just a few references, specifically the most famous and well-known verse that teaches this. When God established his covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, he said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting olam covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. God covenants to be God here, not just to Abraham, but also to Abraham's seed. And then the obligations of the covenant extend not just to Abraham, but also to his seed. In verse 9, God says this, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. Furthermore, the sign of God's covenant, which at that point was circumcision, is also given to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. And verses 10 through 13, God says, every male child among you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The sign of the covenant that God made with him, between himself and Abraham of grace, he then also had that sign applied not just to Abraham, the believer, but also to Abraham's descendants. This is explicit evidence that the children of believers were considered covenant members in the old covenant. Again, no one disagrees with this point. There's also much more than this section in Genesis 17, but we just simply don't have the time to look through all of them. They're extensive. They're all throughout the Old Testament. But there is also implicit evidence throughout the Old Testament that they were covenant members. Israelites, for instance, were to raise their children as covenant members, teaching them to confess their faith in Yahweh and to live in accordance with it. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7, Moses says this, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them," he says, when you are sitting in your house, when you walk by the way, when you go to lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on your doorposts and on your gates, when you go out to do business, when you come home. God's law, God's gracious covenant should be forefront with you and in your minds as you govern your family and do everything. Now, some object at this point, stating that the covenant sign of circumcision brought one into membership of the nation of Israel, thinking of the Sinaitic covenant, and that this nationalistic dimension has dropped out of the new covenant. That's the argument. Well, first, this can't be said of the Abrahamic covenant, because there was no nation yet. Israel wasn't a nation in Genesis 17 when God made his covenant with Abraham. Children, therefore, were included prior to Israel being a nation, not just at Mount Sinai, but prior. Second, the borders of this nation have been extended from Canaan to the whole world. Yet, the national element persists into the new covenant. You recall, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, he says this to the church, to Christians, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." What is Peter quoting from? He's quoting from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. God's covenant with Israel as a nation at Mount Sinai. Yet here Peter is employing this quotation from Exodus 19 and applying it to the church, to Christians, that we are still a holy nation. Now, that nation isn't the borders of the United States of America. It's not the borders of Canaan. It's the whole world, God says to Abraham in Romans chapter 4. When Peter speaks of the promise, therefore, in our text, when we saw that word, the promise, this is what Peter means. He's talking about the promise made to Abraham and made to David that God will be their God and they will be his people. Peter is saying, in effect, that this has come, this promise made to Abraham and made to David has come to its full fruition in Jesus Christ. Peter even uses the same words God gave to Abraham. Do you notice that? The promise is to you and to your children, to your descendants, to your seed after you. The problem is that many evangelicals assume discontinuity. They assume discontinuity between the old covenant and the new covenant. They assume that something must be reiterated in the New Testament in order for it to be binding, as if these two books were two different books entirely. But they're not two different books. It's better to assume continuity, not to assume discontinuity. Why? Because God calls the covenant that he made with Abraham, what? An everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. He didn't say it would expire when the nation of Israel expired. Rather than assuming that every aspect of the covenant must be restated again in the New Testament for it to remain in effect, we should rather assume that every aspect of it is still in effect unless we see it expressly abrogated or changed, like the borders of the nation of Israel. We have all been trained, we must remember, we've all been trained to read Scripture through a specific lens. We approach the Scriptures through a specific lens. But we must remember, as we are reading, the Bible wasn't written to us. The Peter's words, "The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call," were not spoken directly or immediately to you and I. They simply weren't. They were spoken to first century Jews who were steeped, absolutely steeped in the Hebrew Bible. How would they have heard these words? How would the original audience have understood these words from Peter? Would they have assumed, when they heard these words, that their children were no longer members of the covenant? And that they were not to be included in Peter's imperative that they repent and be baptized? If the Jewish children in our text were being debarred from receiving the covenant sign in the new covenant after having received it in the old covenant, they were circumcised, this would have been, you have to understand, this would have been the largest case of mass excommunication in the history of the world. And if that were true, don't you think you'd expect to find something about it in the New Testament? Don't you think that we would expect to find some kind of explanation from the apostles, either here from Peter or maybe in their letters? But we don't find any explanation in the New Testament about their children being excommunicated, about being debarred. If we assume continuity between the Testaments, then the problem is actually resolved quite easily. There was no need to explain the excommunication of children from the covenant because they were not excommunicated. The Scriptures teach explicitly and implicitly that children were covenant members of the Old Testament, dispensation of the covenant of grace. Okay, fair enough, no one even disputes that anyway. Can we say the same of the New Testament, though? Can this also carry over into the New Testament? We assert that the New Testament teaches the covenant membership of children explicitly. It teaches it explicitly. Acts 2:39 is an example of it. We're just used to reading it a different way. Acts 2:39, "To you, the promises to you and to your children," is an explicit reference to children being members of the covenant in the new covenant. Some say, though, that the clause, "as many as the Lord our God will call," should be understood as saying that the promise comes only to those whom the Lord calls. But we must remember that there are three groups being addressed by St. Peter in this text. The first group is you. The promise is to you. That's to the adult Jews who are then present. And to your children. That's the second group. That's their covenant children who are standing there with them. And three, those who are afar off. What does that mean in Scripture language? Those who are far off. It's talking about the Gentiles. Either the Gentile converts who are there right then, or those whom the Lord would add in as the gospel began to spread into the Roman Empire. So the clause, "as many as the Lord our God will call," modifies that final third group, those who are afar off. It's not modifying you, as many of you as the Lord our God will call. It's not modifying your children, as many of your children as the Lord our God will call. It's modifying that last third group, those who are afar off. Peter's exhortation, his imperative, the command he gives to repent and let every one of you be baptized, only makes sense if the covenant promise of the remission of sins, if the covenant promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ also comes to everyone then present, to you and to your children. In continuity with the old covenant, therefore, the covenant promise comes to the believer and to his children. Peter is clear that children are still covenant members. That's the clear teaching of this text. Say you're not convinced of it. Let's move along. Explicit evidence is also given by Paul when he calls the children of believers holy. He calls the children of believers holy. The children that come from a Christian marriage, even if one of the spouses in that marriage is an unbeliever, he says that the children, the offspring of that marriage, are holy. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. Now, English translation obscures some of what's going on here. Not entirely, but partially. The word rendered holy is agia. It's agia. That is the same word that is translated as sanctified and as saints in Paul's greeting to the church in Corinth in chapter 1. He says this, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, same word, called to be agis, called to be saints. The exact same word that he greets the entire church as, he then gives to the children of believers. Those who are in covenant with God all throughout the Bible, both the Hebrew Bible and the Greek Bible, are called saints. Saints means set apart. Set apart ones. That's what it means. The children of believers are saints just as their parents are saints. That's what Paul is saying. Children of believers are therefore covenant members. That's some of the explicit evidence that children are members of the covenant in the new covenant. The New Testament also provides implicit evidence. And this is actually where I was convinced as a former Baptist pastor, was the implicit evidence. The New Testament also provides implicit evidence that children are covenant members. What was God's primary way of dealing with people in the Old Covenant dispensation? It was not through individuals. It simply wasn't. Rather, it was through households. It was through peoples. It was through nations. But primarily through households. So if we assume continuity between the testaments, we would expect to find the same pattern in the new covenant. And that's exactly what we find, isn't it? The New Testament records only 12 baptisms. That's all it records. 12 baptisms. There were probably much more, but only records 12. Now, a third of those baptisms were household baptisms. Paul says that he baptized the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 1. When Lydia, the seller of purple, believed, both she and her household, the text says, were baptized by Paul in Acts 16. Just a little bit after that in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer and his household are baptized as well. Now, while it must be admitted that there's no explicit mention of there being an infant in these households, it doesn't say Lydia and her household, of which there were two infants, were baptized. Even though it doesn't explicitly mention it, it would be hard to believe that there wasn't, wouldn't it be? It would be hard to believe that there wasn't any infants in that household. Especially when we consider that ancient households are not coextensive. They are not equivalent to our modern idea of the nuclear family. You got dad, you got mom, maybe a kid or two. That's not the same thing as a household in the ancient world. An ancient household contained the immediate family, mom, dad, a couple kids, the extended family, cousins, nephews, nieces, brothers, sisters, and the servants or the slaves, all who had their wives and their families. We're talking 30, 40, 50 people in these households, sometimes more. Moreover, assuming continuity, it would have not been necessary for the New Testament authors to mention that there were any young children or infants. It's assumed that they're in there in the Old Covenant. And if we're assuming continuity between the New Testament and the Old Testament, it's unnecessary to mention them again in the New Covenant. Unless this is a completely different book, unless this is a completely different religion, a different God, but we are not Marcionites. We're not unhitching the Old Testament. We believe that this is one book. Our text in Acts 2 also gives implicit evidence for household baptisms. Did you realize that? Acts 2 is an instance of household baptism. It says that 3,000 were baptized in verse 41. Again, Peter in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 is addressing men and brethren. Men and brethren, men and brethren, men and brethren, says it multiple times. He's addressing the men. So although no women or children are mentioned in the passage, we shouldn't assume that this number is only numbering the men. Give me the number of the men who were there, the men and the brethren. The Jews, you remember, went up to the Feast of Harvest, which is Pentecost. They went up to the Feast of Harvest with their wives and their children, unless providentially hindered. So surely, this 3,000 included women and children who received the sign of the promise. Now, that's not necessarily an argument for baptizing infant children. Because you could say, you could agree that there's women and children there, but it doesn't say what age those children were. Perhaps they made professions of faith. Jesus tells his disciples to go and baptize all nations. This is further implicit evidence. Go and baptize all nations. Just read the text. He doesn't say, go baptize people from all nations. Go baptize people out of nations. What do your nations consist of? They consist of many, many children, don't they? So when you baptize a nation, you're baptizing infants. Matthew 28. That's another implicit evidence. Moreover, and this is the one that actually got me, Paul does not address the children of believers as outsiders to the church, but as members of the church. Read the epistles. He does not address the children of believers as outsiders to the church, but as members of the church. For example, when teaching the Ephesians the duties of the Christian household, when laying out what the economy of the Christian home should look like, Paul does not omit the children, which would seem to make sense if they weren't covenant members. Why would you include them if they weren't part of the Christian household? Paul doesn't omit the children, nor does he evangelize them as though they were pagans, which would be the right thing to do if they were indeed pagans. If they needed to be converted, if they needed to be brought into the church, he would have evangelized them in his letters, but he doesn't do that. Rather, Paul instructs them as covenant members. He instructs them as saints. He calls them saints over and over and over again in those epistles. He tells them, children, obey your parents in the Lord. He doesn't say, obey your parents because nature teaches you that's right. He doesn't say, obey your parents because that would be a good thing to do. He doesn't say, obey your parents or you will not have dinner. He says, obey your parents in the Lord. How could they have done that unless they were in the Lord? And if you know anything about the theology of the book of Ephesians, in the Lord, en Christo, en to Kyrio, that's used over and over again, and it's very prominent in the book of Ephesians. And it's essential for understanding who we are as the people of God. We are those who are in Christ. We are those who are in the Lord. And Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Paul then exhorts children right after this from God's covenant document. Honor your father and your mother. He gives them the fifth commandment. And he doesn't just give them with its duty. He also gives them with its promise that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God has given you. He gives children in the church both the duty of God's covenant document and the promise that is extended to them. And also the threat, right? He gives it all to them because they are members of the covenant. This is especially important that he's quoting from the covenant document. He's quoting from the Ten Commandments to children in the church because Paul, if you read the New Testament, doesn't usually instruct pagans. He doesn't usually instruct unbelievers, unbelieving Gentiles, from God's law. He doesn't. In Romans 1, when he could have just quoted from Leviticus to show that homosexuality was wrong, he doesn't. He says, nature teaches you this is wrong. In Acts 17, he's not quoting Scripture, is he? He quotes their own authors and uses them against him. That's how he usually evangelizes the unbelievers, the pagans, the Gentiles in the New Testament. It's to Christians that he gives God's covenant document. It's to Christians that he gives God's law and promises, those who are members of the covenant. Furthermore, Paul then tells Christian fathers right after this to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord, the paideia of the Lord, the enculturation in the Lord. That's something you have to already be a part of. You already have to be a citizen to be instructed to be admonished in the Lord. That's what that Greek word paideia means. It was saying that you enculturate your children as Greeks. Teach them Homer. It's their inheritance. Paul's using that exact same word here for the fathers. Bring them up in the Lord because they are in the Lord. Just like Moses did in Deuteronomy 6, as we saw a moment ago. In summation on this point, Paul does not view children as inhabiting some neutral place. He just doesn't. Nor does he view them as unbelievers who need to be evangelized out of paganism and brought into the church for the first time. Rather, Paul instructs them as covenant members. He instructs them as Christians who need to be enculturated further into Christ, who need to be taught as the elect of God to repent and to believe each day, to remember who they are in Christ, in the Lord, to put off the old man and to put on the new, to walk by the power of the Spirit and not in the flesh. In conclusion, from all of this, it's clear to us Presbyterians that the infant children of believers are members of the covenant and are therefore to receive the sign and seal of the covenant. We don't have time to develop this idea today, but we must mention that one explicit area of discontinuity in between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is the change of the sign from circumcision to baptism. However, though the sign is changed, Paul actually places both side by side and says they're the same thing, doesn't he? In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says this, "In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands." What does that mean? We're circumcised with a circumcision without hands. We need hands and other things for circumcision to take place. He says, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. What in the world is the circumcision of Christ? I don't recall there ever being told to be circumcised, have a circumcision of Christ. What is that? Well, keep reading. Buried with him in baptism. That's what the circumcision of Christ is. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith by the powerful working of God. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. You see, circumcision and baptism both point to the same reality, that is, death to sin, being cut off from the flesh, having the sin and grime washed away, and being united to Christ, being brought into the covenant. The outward form of the sign has changed, but not its spiritual significance. They both pointed to Christ. Members of the covenant must receive the sign. Everyone should agree. And I think everyone does. Members of the covenant must receive the sign. In the Old Testament, that was circumcision of eight-day-old children, or male converts, Gentile God-fearers would be circumcised. New Testament, that's baptism of both female and male infants, as well as male and female converts to Christ. Therefore, children of believers, being members of the covenant, must receive baptism into Christ's body. Elmore will not be baptized to become a Christian. He won't. He'll be baptized because he is a Christian. From the womb, God has been his God, and he has been God's child. Baptism is Elmore's birthright. It's his inheritance. Baptism calls him to a life of faith, of repentance, of humility, and of gratitude-filled obedience to Christ, his Lord and his Savior. You see, baptism is never, and we've dealt with this in other sermons on baptism, baptism is never a sign of human faith. That's what most evangelicals think it is. It's an outward sign of my faith to the world. That's not what it is. That's not how it's presented in Scripture, ever. It's just not. Baptism is never a sign of human faith. Rather, it's a sign of God's grace, of God's covenant faithfulness to his people in Christ. Baptism doesn't testify to the world about our personal faith. Rather, it testifies about God's grace to sinners. The biblical pattern throughout Scripture is never God's grace in response to our faith. We do something good, we show faithfulness, we obey, and then God gives us grace. That would be works-based salvation, wouldn't it? That's never the pattern. Rather, the pattern is faith and faithfulness and obedience and humility flowing from God's grace. Think of the preface to the Ten Commandments again. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Grace, gospel, then shall have no other gods before me. Baptism is God's gracious act to us in Christ. It testifies to us, and yes, to the world, that God is our God in Jesus Christ. Just like our own baptisms, you need to remember your own baptism today as we watch this baptism. Just like our own baptisms, Elmore's baptism will be a continual signpost to him, continually pointing him to Christ, calling him to appropriate by faith all of the promises that are found in Jesus Christ. In baptism, Christ places his name upon us. In baptism, Christ claims us for his own. He forgives us of our sins and gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit, that we might repent, that we might believe, that we might live for him all of our days. May God help not only Elmore, but each and every one of us who have been baptized into Christ to live so to honor and glorify the Lamb who is slain. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Oh God, even though we know that some of our brothers and sisters disagree, and there is much disagreement in thy church on this point of the mode and the subjects of baptism, we ask, oh God, thou wouldst bring unity. Show those who are in error their error. Help them to repent and to believe thy word, whether that be us or others. Bring us all, thy church, into closer conformity to thy word, into a closer walk with Christ. Oh God, help us all, regardless of our disagreements on these minor or secondary things, to rejoice that we all share in one baptism, one faith, one Lord, one Christ, in whom is found all the promises of God, in whom every promise is yea and amen. O God, help us by thy Holy Spirit to live for thee and to understand all truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.